And we'll jump into this together. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you that we can come to you because of what Christ has done. We thank you that because of his sacrifice, we are able to approach you and to come into your presence, to come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. And Father, we need you this morning. We always do. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your guidance and wisdom. And so we pray for that. We pray that each of us would learn this morning and be better equipped as we think about change in our own lives and as we also think about helping others that we care about in our faith family change. Lord, just teach us, help us to grasp, help us to understand so that we can use and apply the things that we have been talking about and will be talking about today. We give you praise and we thank you for this time and we pray for those who may still be in transition, making their way here now or a little later, who will be coming for the service. God, give traveling mercies to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me just show you the book again. That is the basis for the class and for many of the things that we have been talking to you about and that we'll continue to talk about this morning. It's How People Change by Timothy S. Lane and Paul David Tripp. And if you are able to order this book and to read this book, I would encourage you to do this. We've tried to communicate much of what's in this book in this class, but there's a sense in which if you were to get it and read it, it would certainly reinforce that and strengthen your understanding of what we've been talking about. And I guess as we start this morning, I want to say that there are two things that we need to beware of when it comes to change and how we change, how other people change, how God works maybe through us to help others. Two things I want you to be careful of, and you can fall off the horse, as they say, on either side. One thing that we need to not be, aware of is that there's a tendency for us to become discouraged when it comes to change. We look at ourselves, we look at our faults, and we see our weaknesses, and we pray, and we strive, and we desire to change, and yet we still find ourselves maybe continuing to fail, continuing to struggle in some areas of our lives that we've been struggling with for a long time. So the first thing I would say is don't become discouraged when it comes to change. And then on the other side, I would say don't become complacent when it comes to change, because that can happen too. If we're discouraged that we fall short of perfection, then that means we don't actually believe what the Bible teaches about the nature of change in this life for believers. On the other side, if we get complacent, when we're not making progress in terms of change, that means that we don't actually believe what the Bible says about the reality of change in this life for believers. And we want to believe both. Are you guys looking for sheets? There are a few extras there. So we want to believe and understand both. So if you're filling in the blanks, these are going to be your first blanks. Just kind of tell you where you might be on the page that you have. There are two things we see in the Bible. We see in the Bible that first, the nature of change in the life of a believer is progressive. It's a process. And that's really what this book is about. One way to think about the process of change and how we can be intentional about seeking to change and grow in our faith as well as helping others to grow in their faith. So the nature of change in the life of a believer is progressive. It's a process. But then the second statement to remember is this: the reality of change in the life of a believer is promised. The Bible promises that those who believe and those who have God's Spirit within them, that we will change. It will be something that is real, that really happens in our lives. And so in light of those two things, the nature of change and the reality of change in the life of a believer in this life, be careful not to become discouraged. Be careful not to become complacent. Another way we could state it would be to say it this way. Change won't be perfect, but it will be present in the life of a believer. And so we want to keep those things in mind as we think about change in our lives. And again, this book, How People Change, is about one way to think about the process or the progressive process of transformation that happens in the lives of God's people. And there are four words that capture this process. I'm not going to give them to you. I'm going to see if you can fill them in order. And then you can check yourself in just a second because I'll tell you what they are. So there are four words, and they're in a certain order that we've been talking about. Remember the screen last week that you had a hard time seeing, the drawing? Those four words. Do you remember the first one? Okay, I heard it. Heat, okay? So we'll do this together. Heat is the first of the four words. What's the second of the four words that capture the process? Thorns. Good job. So heat, thorns, what's number three? Cross. And there are things under these. So some of those may come to your mind. And then the last of the four? Fruit. Very good. So heat, thorns, cross, fruit. Now let's just review very briefly what those four are, basically. When we say heat, when the process begins with the idea that there's heat that we all have in our lives, what are we talking about? Pressure? Circumstances, situations, adversity might be another term, trials. Okay, so that's heat. Then thorns. What are thorns in this diagram, in this process? What do they represent? Okay, ungodly reactions to the heat that we experience in our lives. What about the cross? What's the idea here? Of course, we know what the cross is. But what specifically in this process are we supposed to think about when we come to this part? Kat? Yes. When we seek to move from and turn from those ungodly reactions, we turn to the cross. And specifically, we're thinking about what God has said and done in Christ. What God Himself has revealed about Himself. Because when Jesus was speaking, God was speaking, obviously. When Jesus was acting, God was acting and working. So God reveals Himself in and through Jesus Christ most fully and most perfectly. And we want to understand who He is. And then we respond to that with repentance and faith. And then that leads to fruit. And fruit represents what in this process? The opposite of thorns. The fruit of the Spirit, yep. It's the right response, the godly response to the circumstances in our lives and the difficulties that we face in our lives. Now, last week, I read a case study, you might say, or a scenario with a father dealing with his children who were downstairs. Some of you were here. Some of you will remember what happened. Let's just remind ourselves of this scenario because I think it's a good example of how this process works in terms of parenting, and particularly the thing we see in the scenario that I read last week is a father who knew that beneath wrong behavior there was wrong belief, and he wanted to help his kids address not just the behavior and to understand the behavior itself, but he wanted to help them see the wrong belief or beliefs or desires that are beneath our bad behaviors. Do you guys remember the scenario? Let's kind of review it quickly. What happened? You remembered well, yeah. A dad was upstairs. He heard noise from downstairs. His kids were playing chutes and ladders. And when he got down there, one of the game pieces' heads had been torn off. And the one who had done that had gotten angry because he said his sister had cheated. So what did the dad say? How did he approach the situation? Do you remember some of the things he did, some of the things he said? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it was a pretty visual picture of what we can all do, even if we don't literally pull the t-shirt up over our head and put it around our legs like the little boy did. He turtled, is what his dad called it. And we do that in different ways. As adults, we don't do it quite that way, usually, but we do it in other ways. We hide. And he, of course, talked to him about how he needed to not be ashamed because Christ had taken his shame, that Christ had died for him, that Christ would forgive him and does forgive him as he repents. And then what about the girl, the daughter, the big sister, firstborn? Go ahead. Yeah, I think the thing with her is really helpful because quite often firstborns can be this way, and even secondborns and so forth. But anyway, quite often they'll realize that they can't live up to, and we know in a sense we can't live up to the standard that we're supposed to live up to, which is Christ. And so one of the ways that we try to establish our righteousness on our own as kids, even though we wouldn't use this language, is we try to do better than others. We try, you know, the standard is to just be better, for her to be better than her siblings and to be the best among them. And that makes her feel significant, makes her feel righteous. And so the father wanted her to understand that Jesus was the standard and not just doing better than her brothers, and that she also needed to repent of what she had done because her beliefs had been wrong. So just wanted to just bring that to your mind as sort of a opportunity to remember and review that. What I want to do now, and if you guys who have the sheets would pass these out, I want to read another scenario, and this is one I just made up, just totally made up, and this is a marriage scenario, a situation between a husband and a wife, and I want us to think about this scenario in light of the things we've been talking about: heat, thorns, cross, and fruit. I think we just got one on the back, Mike. Does everybody have one? Okay. Let's imagine this situation. Stephen and Stephanie have been married for 10 years. Both profess Christ as their Savior and Lord. For the last 5 years, their marriage has been deteriorating. Stephanie is a very gifted and articulate woman, and for many years has been advancing and investing more and more time and energy in her career. She finds a great deal of her significance in the many promotions and raises she has received at work. Her career is requiring more and more of her time, and she seems to be gone from early to extremely late on most days. Stephen is frustrated that she gives so much time and effort to her career and feels like her first love is the success she has had, and that she enjoys being at work more than being at home. Often Stephen not only gets frustrated but explodes in anger towards Stephanie. His temper has been a problem for him for most of his life. In sports and high school, he would often get penalties and even get thrown out of games for fighting or language because of his temper. At times, he has gotten so angry with Stephanie that he's thrown things against the wall and broken several items. Stephen complains constantly about how much she is gone and how much gets left undone in their home. At times, he explodes and yells. Stephanie speaks negatively about Stephen to her co-workers. She also complains to her parents about her marriage. Stephanie also frequently brings up how much more money she makes than him and reminds him that they would not have the nice home and vehicles they do if it were not for her being so successful in her career. Her feelings of superiority and her schedule along with his complaints and short fuse are eroding their marriage very rapidly. Stephen and Stephanie have not attended church more than 4 to 5 times a year for most of their marriage. She was either working or tired from a long work week. He was either hunting or fishing or watching sports on Sundays. Stephanie had been very involved in a campus ministry when she was in college and had a solid Bible foundation and at one time thought seriously about becoming a missionary in an unreached area of East Africa. Stephen had never been as involved as Stephanie, but grew up going most Sundays with his family, but wasn't involved in any church or ministry in college. Their marriage seemed to be on the brink of divorce. Stephanie confided in a friend from college who had been involved with her in the same campus ministry. Her friend began to meet with her for coffee each week. They started reading the Bible together and praying. Stephanie began to remember a passage she had memorized in college that said, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Her friend helped her remember what they had learned, that she had died with Christ to her self-centered life, and that Christ should be the center of her life. Also, she discovered again that these verses taught that one day when Christ returned, she would be publicly glorified with him. Stephen began to see a change in Stephanie. She became more attentive to his wishes and didn't stay as late at work. He didn't feel like she had the same attitude of superiority toward him that she had before. He asked her about what had changed. She began to tell him and to apologize for her pride. It made a deep impression on Stephen. Stephanie told Stephen about the church that her friend from college attended and asked if he would be willing to go. He agreed. They began to attend most Sundays and made some new friends. Being a part of a healthy church began to affect them both. They were reminded of and realized what God was like as they learned again and again more about Jesus. Both asked God for forgiveness and the power to turn from their sins. Though real change took time, they both gradually became more and more loving toward each other. He learned that while his wife had given too much of herself to work, he should repent of not being thankful that she was doing well at her work. He also became less angry when he didn't get what he wanted, as he learned more and more about God's patience with sinners like him. So let's talk about Stephen. I've already kind of given us a head start on Stephen in terms of these four things. The heat. What was Stephen's heat? I put down her career was her priority. She works too much and things don't get done at home. She speaks negatively about him to others and boasts about making more or most of the money. That's sort of the heat that Stephen was experiencing. And then his thorns. He wants her to do more at home. And that's his bad response. He believes his reputation matters more than his character. He wants what he wants, and he gets angry when he doesn't get it. He throws things and breaks them. Those are some of the wrong responses. And then the cross. What are the things that he learned? He learned more than ever before about who God was as he was revealed in Christ through seeing Stephanie's change and in their new church. He asked God for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death for his sins and began to seek and learn to submit to Christ as his Lord. And then fruit. He saw how he should be thankful for his wife's success and the benefits that they had and began to express this to Stephanie. He was thankful that she wasn't as career-driven as she had been. He also began to see his anger as rooted in pride and to think a lot about God's great patience with sinners like him and began growing more and more in his faith. So what about Stephanie? Take just a minute or two and write down some things on your sheet there that you think fit under these categories for Stephanie. Heat, first of all. What was the situation that was difficult for her? Thorns, cross, and then fruit. And then I want you to share just a little bit. Right, let's talk about heat. What did some of you write in terms of what was Stephanie's heat? What was the situation that was hot or hard for her? Yeah. Okay. Struggles in the marriage, sure. Yeah. Okay, Stephen's temper. He would be explosive at times and throw things. What else? Anything else? Yep. The work, the demands of her career, yeah. That's heat, that's pressure she felt. All right, what about thorns? Do you have a few things for her there? What are some wrong responses? Pride, yep. She sort of rubbed it in a little bit that she made most of the money and so forth, Royce. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, she actually was succeeding, and then that just she gave more time to that than she should. Yeah, that's where she found her sense of significance. Yes, very good. Yeah, saying negative things about her husband to her parents as well as to her coworkers about Stephen. Good. All right, what about the cross? What God has said and done in Christ and how that might impact or did impact, because I kind of finished the story in some ways. How did that impact and what did they learn about God in Christ that changed their marriage or began to change their marriage? Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and going back to significance, you know, the idea that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. That's where our true significance comes, is that one day we will be glorified. Anything else, Royce? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In that friend, she saw Christ, and she saw who God is more fully, more clearly. And what about fruit? Fruit in her life. Yeah. She began to read God's word again. That became a part of her life. Yeah, she began to get her priorities in line in terms of commitments, and where she found her significance was a part of that. Good. Anybody else? Yeah.
Apologetic.
Yeah, apologizing and seeking forgiveness, owning fault. That's good fruit. That's repentance. Elaine, did you have... That's what you were going to say? Okay. All right. So what we've tried to do is we've tried to look at parenting and think about how this process might work. We've tried to look at marriage and to think about how this process might look in terms of our own change, as well as us maybe helping others that we love and that we know, helping them as they grow in their faith, as we disciple them. So what I want to do finally here is talk about another area where this particular process can help and think about how it might look in this particular situation. And we're going to talk now about fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety, and how this process can help someone change who deals with this, maybe more significantly than other things, or maybe it's one of a few things that are significant. Let's begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And this is, I guess you'd say, the go-to text about the subject of anxiety and fear in the New Testament. And so let's look at this as we begin. And then I want us to think about heat and thorns and cross and fruit as it relates to this particular challenge that some of us face. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So notice peace is the thing that ties this text together. Because when we don't worry but pray, the God of peace will be with us. And then when we think as we should and focus our minds as we should, then the God of peace will be with us. And so these are all connected really to the issue of fear and anxiety. And of course, the opposite of fear and anxiety would be peace, as well as the other characteristics talked about here, joy and other things. So let's talk about heat. And of course, when we say heat, we're saying, what is your situation? That's the question that goes along with the first part of this process. What is your situation? Now, if someone is anxious, what is their situation most likely? There's something or some things or someone that cause that. Circumstances, all kinds of possibilities, right? I guess the thing I want to show you first is that when it comes to heat in general, which can and often is the cause of anxiety for those who have that issue, expectations are everything. And what I mean by that is, I heard Tim Keller recently say that when he first went to New York City, he was in a taxi cab, and the taxi cab that he was in was hit by another taxi cab, but that they neither one stopped, and they just kept going. Because in New York, if you're a taxi cab driver, you just learn to expect that you're going to either hit someone or be hit pretty regularly because of the number of cars and the traffic and just the way people drive in New York City. And so what he was saying was this, you know, he was shocked coming from somewhere in Virginia, I think, before that. He said, you know, anytime you have any little bump up, you'd stop, you'd exchange information and all that stuff. But in New York, they just go on like nothing had happened because of their expectations. And what he was saying was, in our lives, if as Christians we have sort of a naive sense that we won't have bump ups, that we won't have accidents, that we won't have challenges, that we won't have problems in life, then that can create a lot, that can make what we experience a lot more difficult. And what he was saying was that we should expect adversity. We shouldn't be people who think that we're not going to have sickness, that we're not going to have conflict, that we're not going to have other things that happen in life that are just a part of living in this world. And so we need to understand that because we live in a fallen world, we are going to have heat, as it's called in this process. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have adversity. We're going to have conflict. And so holding your place in Philippians, because that's where we're going to go back to as our primary text, I want you to look at another passage real quickly in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. This is a text that I think should help us to have realistic expectations and to believe that it's just a part of this world that we're living in, that heat is just a part of this world that we live in. Romans 8, 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So here, in just these few verses, Paul talks about the fact that we live in a world that has been subjected to futility, and that creation groans. Somebody has said about this text that groaning is the default language of every human. It's just the way we are because we live in the world that we live in. There's a tendency to groan, to grieve, to suffer, to be sad because of the world that we live in. And so we need to understand that. We need to not be overwhelmed, not be shocked when we do face trials, when we do face adversity in our lives. It's just a part of living in a fallen world. Unrealistic expectations make our experiences that are not good even worse. And so we need to understand that heat is a part of living in this world. But more than that, heat is also one of the primary means that God uses to make us who he wants us to be. So let's turn to one other passage other than Philippians. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. Here's where we see that God uses what we're calling heat to make us what he calls us to be. James says to the people he's writing to, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect," or mature is the idea, "and complete, lacking in nothing." So, heat. We should expect adversity. It's a part of living in the fallen world that we live in. We do have the hope that one day it won't be that way, right? One day it's going to be made new. But it's the way it is in this world. But it's also the way that God transforms us. It's the way that he makes us into the person that he calls us to be. So, that's heat. Let's talk about thorns. Thorns. Thorns are the bad responses. It begins with a bad root. Of course, we talked about that. Our thoughts, our beliefs, our desires, our wants, those are the roots of when we have wrong beliefs, when we have wrong wants. That's what causes us to react to the heat in a way that's not pleasing to God, in a way that's wrong. So let's think about anxiety. Let's think about anxiety. And here's been my experience when I experience anxiety. Here's one of the things that I've realized about myself. One of the things that makes me anxious is when I'm in a setting and I want to make a good impression, or I want to see a good outcome, and it looks like that's not happening or it's not going to happen. It seems to me that that's sort of the bad root that causes me at times to be anxious. And I don't know if you can relate to that. Probably all of us can to some extent or another. We want to maybe in a certain situation, in a setting, make a good impression. Now that's a bad root, because we want something that really is not completely consistent with what it means to be followers of Christ. We want to glorify God rather than necessarily make a good impression on the people that we're with in a particular setting. And so sometimes that can be at the heart of anxiety, or we want to have a good outcome. Whatever we're attempting to do, we want it to succeed. We want to be able to do well or to have what we desire in the end. And our stories short-term don't always end up happily ever after. And so again, that's a wrong want, to want everything and to want it in a sense that it affects you and makes you anxious when it looks like it's not going to turn out the way we want it to. I wrote down, we seek our significance through the approval and admiration of others quite often, and that's what makes us anxious when we're with other people. And we also, as human beings, tend to believe that our desired outcome is the best one. And the reality is, it may not be. The best thing for us may be for the outcome we want to not come about, because God may use that and will use that if that's His providential plan. God will use that to make us more like Christ. So again, it's about what our beliefs are and what our wants are ultimately. We want to glorify God. We trust God that He knows what's best in terms of the outcome of this particular situation, and I want this particular outcome because it looks like to me that's going to be the best one. It's what I want, but it may not be the one that God wants. Thoughts from you guys in terms of anxiety. What do you think also are some of the bad roots and some of the bad fruit, or that leads to rather the bad fruit of anxiety and fear? Lyle? Yeah. Yeah, that's the root of these things we've been talking about. Yeah. Yeah, we don't control the situation and we don't really know what's best as God does. But that still doesn't make it easier when our ball bearings, you know, we have to get our car fixed and all that, spend some money we weren't expecting to spend and so forth. Yeah. Anything else that comes to mind? Money. Mm-hmm. That's a big source of anxiety, or the lack thereof, right? The lack of money, or what we think we need. Yeah. And what might be some of the bad root that causes us to be anxious over money? Yeah. Not trusting that God is sovereign over that, and that He will give us what we need. Yeah, wanting, maybe even borderline on coveting at times. We might not want to call it that, but coveting things and being anxious about money because we don't have enough to have what we covet or what we want. Yeah, that's a situation. Obviously, health. Money is something, you know, people and wanting to please people and so forth. Your health, an outcome. You want to, what you know the outcome you want, you know, and.
But what was the outcome that God wanted?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Something.
Yeah, that's good. Very good. Did you hear that? We are often anxious for our kids, but call it love. And I think that's one way that we can kind of justify an anxiety that's not pleasing to God. I mean, some of it may be rooted in love, but a lot of it isn't, and it's not that.
Hainer. So whether it be children, money, whatever, there's this belief that they're ours, that we created them, we have to ownership rather than
And I was thinking earlier, too, that some of these same things that we've been talking about that create anxiety in many people will also create anger in other people, or maybe a combination of the two at times. But either way, that's bad fruit. And beneath the bad fruit is a bad root. And that's, again, what I think maybe is one of the most important things I'm learning from this book and this study is making sure that we don't just deal with the behavior, that we don't just deal with the outward reaction, but that we think, okay, what was beneath that? What was contrary to the gospel in my thinking, in my beliefs, in my desires, contrary to God's word that led me to, or led someone else that I care about, a child or whatever, to the particular reaction that they had. Okay, then cross, let's real quickly here talk about several things that I just want to just throw at you that I've written down here that I think is helpful when we deal with anxiety. And we've said some of these. Number one, God is sovereign. That's, I think, one of the first things that we need to remember and that we need to reflect on and believe when it comes to anxiety. And of course, we know this because of Jesus. We see even God's sovereignty revealed in Jesus. Jesus calming the storms. Jesus walking on water. Jesus telling Peter to go and fish and take the tax money out of the mouth of the fish. That's sovereignty, right? That's God's sovereignty seen in and through Jesus. So God is sovereign. But with that, God is also good. It's one thing to believe God is sovereign, but we need to also believe that He is good. That He really does desire what is good for us, our best. And He's kind is another term that's used in Scripture that we find about Jesus, of course, also. And then God is wise. And we need to believe all three of those things if we're going to overcome anxiety and really trust God in situations when we're tempted to be anxious. God is sovereign, God is good, God is kind, and God is wise. And then another thing that I thought about as I was thinking about the Philippians passage that talks about the peace of God and the God of peace. I love those two phrases that we have there. We have reference to the God of peace, and then we have reference to the peace of God. And I think when we hear the God of peace, we may just think the God that gives us peace, and it does mean that, but I think what it means also is that that is God's nature. He is the God of peace. That's His experience. That's his life. It's a life of peace. And there are several texts in the New Testament that say that about Jesus, talk about Jesus' peace. And then, of course, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about God's peace and giving that to us. One of the things that I want to finish with, and let's go back to Philippians to finish. Philippians 4, when it comes to the particular issue of anxiety, notice that he says, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, the word supplication and the word requests, those are two different words that are referring to basically the same thing. A supplication is to make a request. And so what he's saying here is that when we make our supplications in prayer, when we make our requests in prayer, we do it with thanksgiving. And I think what is significant about that is when we make our requests, we give thanksgiving even before we give before we have the answer, or we know the answer, or we know the outcome. We thank Him because we know that He knows best. We know He's sovereign. We know He's good. We know He's wise. And so even if what we're asking for is not given to us, we go ahead and say thanks because we know that what He does and what happens in His providence is in our best interest and is good. And so I think that may be at the heart of what in Philippians 4 we're taught about how we can have peace when we're tempted to and often would normally be anxious, and that is to live a life that is thankful to God even before the requests that we make have been given or not given or answered in one way or answered in another way. To have that perspective that thanks God knowing that He knows what's best and that He is good and that we can trust Him. That's how He gives us His peace. Anything before we wrap up? Lyle?
For me, in a society that's so saturated with psychology, I think it's so good for me to think when I pray for Thanksgiving, it's not a nice, meaningful, psychological period of empty, but it really is saying, no, I do have faith that God will do this. Not a bit of a psychopath.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I think the idea is to be thankful whatever the outcome is in terms of our prayers, because God knows us and He knows our need and He knows what's best. And so we give thanks even before it's the outcome that we want, hope, you know, had hoped as we prayed. Okay, thank you guys. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be finished. Lord, I thank you for this process. Thank you for this way of thinking about change. And I pray that you would help us in our own lives personally, first and foremost, to think about these things when we maybe find ourselves really anxious, when we react and there's bad fruit, or thorns rather than fruit. I pray, Father, that we would be able to see how what we've thought and what we've desired and what we've believed is contrary to what we have professed to believe and what we know to be true, so that we might, with the gospel, be able to respond to and overcome the things in our lives that we do and that we think that are not pleasing to you. So God, again, help us. Help us to think about what is behind our behavior and how our beliefs sometimes can be out of line with what we know is true and what we are supposed to believe. So God, teach us to believe. Enable us, strengthen us to believe the things that we profess to believe, but sometimes don't, and demonstrate that we don't by our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.